Well, good morning, everyone. Oh, it is good. Good to be together in God's house. You are to be commended for the way you connect with one another. I tell you, I've been gone for 3 Sundays. We've been out visiting all kinds of families in different parts of the United States, and it is good to be here singing with people that we know and love, and we are here today to lift up the name of the Lord, and I'm glad that you are going to be participants today with full heart and mind. That's a good thing. Well, if you are inclined to follow along in the scriptures this morning, we'll be in Psalm 127 in a few minutes. You can tell from the slide, Family, A Place for Grace, that I'm going to speak about that theme not only today but in the upcoming weeks for a little bit, and we're going to draw out from Scripture passages, things that apply to the grace-driven, grace-filled families, but there is this one little point I want to make sure you catch. Some of you are in the midst of that child-rearing effort, and you're going to say, this is going to be really helpful, but there is a bigger picture to this, and that's that family is not families here. We're also speaking about some of these principles that spill over into our relationships with one another. We are in a family of believers, and so we'll keep that theme going too. And this was determined before I just got off of this little excursion to find some grandkids that we haven't been around much. I got to tell you one humorous story, though. We've got a 4-year-old named Jeremiah that, we do FaceTiming, but it's not quite the same as being there in person, as some of you might imagine. And he came up to me on that first day, and he was ready to show me something, and he did. And then he said, "Do you think that your friend would like to see it too?" And I said, "You mean Grandma?" "Yes." And I thought that was so cute, and I was so just impressed with the fact that, you know, he remembered Grandpa but couldn't remember Grandma. Until I was talking with Sue, and he was doing the same thing there. Evidently, the words Grandpa and Grandma just didn't lock into his mind at all. When we're on FaceTime, he's just talking to us and forgot what we were called. I guess Nana and Papa are for the other grandparents that he has, and that was rather entertaining for me for about 30 seconds until I realized that I was in no better privileged spot than my wife was with that. We do enjoy family, and you'll find these moments where some things just kind of bubble out and they're fun to enjoy. And then there's other aspects that are pretty heavy and serious. And we want to look at Scripture and say, what is it about the family that matters to God? What could we glean from His study, our study of His Scriptures, the Word of God, that would guide us in how we approach that? The family is being pulled in bazillion different directions. Our culture is playing around with it in a lot of different ways and repackaging and trying to present something as, well, this could be a family and that's a family and whatever else. And so we want to go back and say, but what is it that matters to God in this? And it is a place for grace. And we need to keep that front and center when we're thinking about family. Let me take you back a little bit, because there's been, whether you realize it or not, a huge shift in the perspective that's not recent. It's been going on for a long time. It predates me. If I said, how many people here remember the old show from the late 50s called Father Knows Best, there'd be very few. A few. A few would remember that. And Leave It to Beaver and all that. And if you ever watched those on some kind of syndicated, I don't know, MeTV, whatever, you're going to see something that looks vastly different from Modern Family. I mean, the comparison is so stark. Father knows best. You had this wisdom exuding father that would present his sage advice to his teen with a struggle at just the right time, and mom was the epitome of voice of reason, and that program was designed so that American families would identify with the characters and perhaps emulate some of those traits in their family. And same with Leave It to Beaver. For the life of me, I watched that and I'm thinking, man, my mom never did housework and pearls in a dress all the time. And you look at that and you see, and the issues they dealt with were just helping their boys kind of navigate some of the growing up things. But you look at modern family, and if some of you are unfamiliar with it, I'm not surprised. But they've taken everything and said, okay, you've got this nuclear family character in there. Nuclear family is different than traditional family. When you think about our culture, traditional family included not just mom, dad, and the kids, but also grandparents. You know, they were close by and maybe on adjoining property or on the same property, whatever. They were always around each other. And then we got this definition called the nuclear family. The dad, the mom, and the kids. And they were kind of an entity. Grandparents were off someplace else, and they were now navigating life that way. So modern family has one of those couples. They have a blended family, people that have been divorced, and they're now put together, and then they have a same-sex family, and that's what's portrayed or was for the years that was on the air. And you say, how did we go in our world from the Leave It to Beaver, Father Knows Best era to this? And what caused that? Was that just our culture reflecting our entertainment, or did our entertainment kind of impact our culture? And I'm thinking it probably is a little bit of both of those things. We want to go back and say, at least pay attention to the fact that our families are being pulled in a lot of different directions, but it didn't happen all at once. It happened gradually. And, you can look in the late 60s, early 70s when that family sitcom, the Brady Bunch, was on. Oh yeah, the blended family was there. That's Facing Families. No longer was it kind of a Ward and June Cleaver thing. There was the reality that things happen, and so the dad in that sitcom was widowed, and he had three boys and this lady. By the way, the lady, Mrs. Brady, I forgot. Anyway. In the original depiction of that, the creator, writer of that, wrote her place as being a divorcee. She was divorced. And the network said, no, we don't want to lay that out there because that's not a good role model to put out there. That was in 69. And so they just quietly left that part of the story. They never talked about what put the two together and all that. But their big thing was, you know, one of the lines that came from that early show was, mom is saying, just so all you kids hear this, the only steps in this house go to the second floor. There's no stepchildren here. We're all one family, and that was the way they went after it. And so you get this feeling, well, okay, that's kind of neat. But right on the heels of that was another landmark one called All in the Family. And you had a dad and a mom and a daughter and a married son-in-law but Archie Bunker, he was a character, but he treated his wife badly. He called his son-in-law meathead. All this stuff, and you see all this happening going on, and it continues on. And there were flashes of things. That Cosby Show came in with a family of color that was in that upper middle class area. Dad was a doctor and mom was a lawyer, and the grandparents were there all the time and married and happily so. And that was a good thing. But you had these other components that just kept crawling in the spot there. And finally then, you know, you come from that kind of thing to Home improvement season. Some of you might remember that more than Leave It to Beaver and My Three Sons and whatever. And if you did not see that, I can summarize it pretty easily. The dad, the husband, was a goofball, and the mom was the rescuer, stable, the one that made everything kind of work eventually. Very entertaining kind of stuff, but dad was portrayed as not having both oars in the water most of the time. And then Tim Allen, we got the different twist on the family with Last Man Standing. And maybe you don't know that plot line either, but he was a conservative dad. Morally thinking about conservative issues. But the crazy part was, in their dealings of that, dad didn't really influence how the family functioned. The daughters and the wife were, they it's almost like the message was, it's all right if you've got somebody in the family like that. It doesn't mean you all have to be that way. It's a subtle thing, but we move around in what is driven our family and what creates that. Is it our culture, or did our culture reflect our views of it? I'm not sure. Maybe it's both of that. Today, though, we don't want to talk about TV programs. We aren't going to get locked into culture. We want to go to Scripture. Here's the true thing. You can open up the pages from Genesis and go right on through the Old Testament, and you're going to see example after example after example of families that are broken, that are flawed, that just had issues that came in. It starts in Genesis, doesn't it? With Adam and Eve. And then they have these boys, Cain and Abel, and you realize the first murder happens. What a tragedy. They are not the only ones, though. Even Noah, when he came through the flood and all that's involved in Genesis, you find this episode recorded later after the flood with the disrespectful actions of his son towards his dad. Then we find the family of promise, Abraham and Sarah. Now, wouldn't that be a nice story? Yeah, but it's got broken and flawed people in that. Oh, what about Jacob and Esau? Yeah, that wasn't a good thing. Rebecca and Isaac had issues. Jacob and his family had issues. Brothers didn't get along well. And Aaron, the high priest, he had problems in his family. Eli and 1 Samuel had his sons Hophni and Phinehas, and they were characters. They didn't do things correctly. Even Samuel the prophet had children that didn't hold the line on truth. You can keep right on going. What about the kings? Saul had a problem with his family. David had problems in his family. David was the chosen, sweet psalmist of Israel. And it's like God chose the people. He teaches them about who he is. He gives them his law. And religion is not enough to make the family stay together, is it? That's why I put Malachi 4:6. Because then you see the purpose. One of the character traits, one of the marks of Messiah's arrival is in Malachi 4:6. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. The promise is that, boy, what is broken in the family when Messiah comes will begin, it'll turn differently than what it goes on its own. This picture in Scripture says, yeah, we're broken and flawed, but boy, when Messiah comes, there is this hope that comes, so it is hope-filled. It's a good thing. Here's a question. Did Messiah come? What do you think, yes or no? Yes, he did. Jesus came. He is the promised Messiah. Isaiah makes that clear, and we can see the patterns in there. That's not the only spot. But when he came to provide a solution. We call that the gospel. Well, when that gospel comes into a person's life, it makes things very, very differently. So the normal routines of life suddenly become a sacred enterprise. We're given instructions in Ephesians. Children, obey your parents. Yes, that's it. How? Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. That's a good instruction. How? Well, as Christ has loved the church. Wives, you need to submit to your own husbands. Another instruction. How? As to the Lord. Every time we turn around with these instructions, we're it's put in the context of Jesus. They're wrapped around the core of God's redemptive plan for us. So then, our faith bleeds out into our families. That's why I said these principles cut right across the family relationship. When we think about parents and children and so forth, it goes right to our church body, other relationships. What we can have before us then is critically important for the widow and widower. It's important for the empty nester. The kids are all gone. It's important for the divorced. It's important for those who have never married. It's important for those who may be married but wish they were single because things are just hard, rocky. It's important for the kids that find themselves in a family structure. It's important for every single church member. This is it. So, are you in Psalm 127? That's where we're going to have the big picture here is that the clarity of Scripture says that God has to be the foundation. I've printed this text right on the note sheet that is in our handout today because you can scan those first couple of verses and you're going to see a word or a phrase, short phrase that shows up three different times. Feel free to circle it, mark it, highlight it, start whatever you want because it helps you get to the nugget that's in this Psalm right away. Now, before we get to that spot, if you're looking in Scripture in your copy, it's going to have something like the Song of Ascents of Solomon. Song of Ascents simply meant that this collection, one of 15 here, was handled in a group. Two theories on how this was done. Some believe that maybe when the pilgrims made their trek towards Jerusalem, Jerusalem was at a higher elevation, so it didn't matter what direction you're coming from, you wound up increasing a higher altitude of sea level. So they sang these songs on their way to Jerusalem for the Passover or other big feasts. Another thought is that there were 15 steps into the temple, and that in ceremonial fashion, they would read the first of these, step up a step, and quote or read or sing the second one and move right on through. So this is in the collection of that, and it was written by Solomon. That part is in Scripture. That's noted in most every Bible. So did you find the phrase that's repeated? When we look at this, I'll help you out here. The point of this text you might miss if you're just stopping with the first couple of verses, but that's where we're starting. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go to bed late, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Well, if you haven't found it, we got it marked in green on the font color right there. It's in vain. Everything is in vain if the Lord is not involved in the process. Now, we want to pay attention to what is in vain. Building the house, watching the city, just working ourselves into a frantic fatigue. It's all empty. It's not going to amount to much unless we have the Lord's involvement in it. And we can think, you know, so wait a minute, this is Psalm 127. There's not a thing in there that talks about families until you get to the next phrase in there. When the shift starts coming, talking about children. But there is a connection, but we miss it in our translation of this. The Hebrew word for children or sons and daughters is Banim, B-A-N-I-M, plural form. And the writer here, Solomon, is laying out a kind of a play on words. Bonim, B-O-N-I-M, is the word for builder, for building something. And so he's talking about a house, but he's using a word that sounds and makes people think of children and sons. And so that's drawn out in verse 3 and 4. But here we start out talking with the house. We read that and we might think naturally of a physical structure. Unless the Lord builds the house, is that what's in his mind? That's probably not it because of the context of the whole psalm. It could mean a house, but it more likely means the people in the house, the family. It does not say here that the Lord is helping the guy that decides to build a house. It says the Lord is the one building the house. And so we have to say, well, if he's doing that, then maybe I should just take my hands off of it completely. It doesn't matter what I do because the Lord's building the house. Then I shouldn't even bother laboring in it. It's in vain. It's empty. That's not what it means either. It's not that we take our hands off. And the parallel comes through in the next one. You got a watchman sitting on the wall watching to see what threats are coming into the city. Is his job important? Well, yes. Is he by himself able to handle whatever's coming at him? No. And Solomon is saying it's just as critical to know that it's the Lord who takes care, offers the protection over the city. It's pointless if the guy on the wall just says, there's danger out there coming our way, but does nothing to it. And on the other hand, God wants our involvement. And that's why the third one is, don't think that it's all on you. It is crazy, silly for you to get up early and to go to bed late, and you're working like it all hinges on you because there's certain things you will not be able to do. Solomon's saying that. Parents, have you been successful at making your child choose the correct action every time? And the answer is a resounding no. No. And the truth is, your parents were not successful. You're proof of that. That's the way it happens. There are parts that you cannot make happen. There's no switch that a parent has that can flip it in a child's heart and make them obey with the right heart and the right attitude every time. You can work at it, but you can't guarantee it. Why? Because that's a personal choice. You put them in the context of what's here, and the Lord is the foundation. You can do certain things, but there's other things that God must do, you cannot do. So don't take your hands off, but don't work like it all is on you and nothing on God. Both of those are going to end in disaster. Solomon wrote these words there, and then he says, oh, he gives to his beloved sleep. And see that there's a place when our confidence is in God that we can rest, we can sleep at night. That's a blessing. One or two commentators thought that, you know, there's a picture here, an application that God, even while we are sleeping, God may bless us with something that we're oblivious to in our family. That's possible, but the intent of the passage is, no, there's part of this that you are responsible to do and part that only God can do, so find that. And when it's time to rest in what God is doing, that's a good thing. Don't be anxious about it. Kind of makes me think of when Jesus fell asleep in the boat in Galilee during the storm. He wasn't anxious. And I know many of you are going to say, yeah, and he was God. He knew he could stop the storm any old time. That's true. but he wasn't anxious about circumstances. And here we find ourselves resting in the part that God can do, knowing that it's outside of our ability to pull it off. Okay, so that's the first couple of verses. Let's go on here and see the next section. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Children are a heritage. You talk to anybody that's bringing home a baby and starts life with this infant child, and you're saying, wait a minute, a heritage, a blessing, you mean work. You got to mean work. There's a mess that comes with a baby. Sooner or later, you're going to have them. They're a heritage. What's that say? A reward? I'm not sure I'm in for that yet. And if you doubt that, visit that same home 4 to 6, 8 weeks later, and what do you find? You got a parent or two that are walking around in a daze because they haven't had the sleep all through the night. It doesn't happen because the kid's demanding. It doesn't feel like a reward. It doesn't feel like a heritage. It feels like a whole lot of work. And yet, in this section, it says, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. What is going on here? What does a warrior do with arrows? Well, there's a security, a protection that is pictured here. You could use arrows, I suppose, to provide as well if you're a hunting game with it, but the initial impression is, no, there's protection that comes here. Realize that this. And so you find this blessing pronounced on those who have a quiver with children in it. And I'm not saying that when you have kids, it makes you quiver, but that's true too. And it feels like that on the front end because the demand of the children are so high. But like other blessings that God brings our way, there comes responsibilities with it. And so you can look at other things. You could be praying and saying, God, would you please give me a job? I need a job. And you get a job. And what's the first thing you have to deal with? Somebody else is running your schedule. There's an effort you have to put forth before you get the paycheck. You got to show up. You got to get the job done. You've got to conduct yourself according to what they want you to do in order to get the blessing from it. If someone gives you land, even in Bible times, the land was good, but it needed to be worked somehow. I don't care if you're buying hunting land. Some of you have gone to the effort of putting food plots out there to attract deer, attract game in that you want to hunt. Now, you might drift across something occasionally, but to get it really productive, you got to work the land. Farmers know that. The land itself is a blessing, but there's a responsibility that comes with it, oftentimes, as it is with children. He said, yeah, they're a heritage. They're a blessing. They're a reward. What is not mentioned? You can look through that. What's not mentioned is there is no sign of monetary wealth highlighted, elevated. Oh, you have kids, that's your key to monetary. Well, actually, the opposite's true for any of us that have been there. Kids take money. They cost money. Their feet grow and they need shoes and all of that stuff is there. And then the other thing is you don't find any declaration of, well, you have children, you are automatically elevated to a recognized position. That's what you really need to be concerned about. Your position in the community and the money in your account, Solomon said it's not about that stuff. How do we work within the Lord's construction plan? If the Lord builds the house, and there's part of it that's on us to manage, but how do we get involved with this? And the reason why I keep emphasizing the guy that wrote this, Solomon, is that he blew it. I mean, whether we're talking about his literal or figurative building projects, they were reckless. We think about his many, many marriages, 1 Kings 11, if you want to write that down and go read it later, you're going to see that they really denied God at every aspect. And it says right there in that chapter that these ladies, he loved them. He endeared and gave his heart to them, and they turned him away from worshiping the true God. This was the wise King Solomon. The one that writes this disregards it. His kingdom was taken from him. It was ruined. That's also in that same chapter, just a few verses later. You can watch the dismantling of everything that was going right in Solomon's life, even though he wrote this. If that's true in his life, what's to prevent us from having the same outcome? Well, if there's something that God wants us to be keyed in on, we ought to pay attention to what it is. One of those items is simply the intake of God's Word. In the grand scheme, in Genesis 1 and 2, you see the formation of the family. And we read the instructions given to them, be fruitful and multiply. And God tells us about himself all through the Old Testament and into the New. And we find these gems about his plan. Even when he's talking to Moses and he's saying the things that have to be in your heart first are important to me. And then when they're there, then you speak to them with your children. When you're lying down at night, good time to talk about me. When you get up in the day, when you're going down the path and conversations about God happen all the time. It happens on the way to Walmart, onto the hardware store, when the grass needs mowing, when you're outside doing something fun, when you're doing a work task. You look for ways to talk about. It's not 5 minutes or 10 minutes or 15 minutes of focused Bible reading, and then the rest of the time you don't do it. No, the scheme that God put together, the plan is that we would think about the Word of God all the time when we would speak about it. It is probably why many people have said the family is the best conductor of Christianity there is. The problem is we live in a culture that's morally bankrupt, that does not have the same values, that will tell us other things along the way, and we have to line them up with Scripture. We stay on the guardrails to withstand the pressures that are coming. That's one of those things. Here's another one. Prayer. The integration of prayer for those that you are in relationship with. Now, we've come through our ABF setting. And in many of those, we've had prayer items shared back and forth already. Some were answers, some are ongoing, some are burdens that are fresh and new that people are sharing. They want others to care. We shared some this morning. So prayer is a viable thing, but what about our connection, a family? It's critically important. Regular, direct, purposeful communication about you and your siblings. Yeah, well, I'm raising my own kids. No, pray for your siblings, your parents, or your children, and your children, and your friends, and one another. See, this is what I'm saying. It cuts across the family in a broad way when we understand what it is that God wants of us. And can I just say, would you make those prayers a little more than God bless so-and-so today? And Lord, would you just, I'll use my kids, help Bethany to have a good day today. Be with be with Jason and Paul and Andy today. Are those bad prayers? They aren't bad prayers. But do more than that. The prayer for God to be with them is already spelled out in Scripture. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. We don't have to ask God to be with somebody. He's there. But instead, pray that so-and-so would have the courage. And this came to my heart. Because I was praying about something, and I prayed that God would keep the person safe. And I stopped. Mainly because I had just been thinking through all this and realized that safety is not the biggest thing in God's economy. I want the person to be courageous in facing whatever challenges there. When we pray with that kind of intensity and that kind of focus for our friends and our family members, it's different than just saying, God, would you give them a good day today? Help them to see the blessings of walking with you. Those are not bad, but take it deeper. It's amazing how often we pray for people's safety like that's it. And if you want your child to be safe, capture them, put them in the box in your house, and you feed and water and exercise them regularly and then take them back to the box. You want your kids safe? Is that really what you want? No. You want your son or daughter to know what it means to walk with God in a world that is bent on doing things exactly the opposite of what God wants. That's what our goal has to be. So we have to up our investment in the Word and in our prayers and in our communicating of that. You have opportunities to share those things. Now, in these last minutes, if you happen to have one of those note sheets, I left mine down there, you'll see on the bottom that in the weeks ahead, I flag some of the things we're going to talk about. We're going to consider God's provision of hope and grace. Those are encouraging words. We're going to have healing words. How does forgiveness and blessing and honor bring some kind of benefit to the relationships that exist within family and across family? The church family. They're building words, truth and commitment and church and love. Those things we can build upon. And then practical words. The voices of authority and influence. How are we going to listen to the various voices that are out there? Who has authority in our lives? We're going to speak about the roots of responsibility and the fruit of frustration. You might not realize this, but we learn an awful lot through frustration. And for anybody that wants to remove that from their child's experience, you're going to set them up for difficulties. I heard this term describing some parents, helicopter parents. You know, they just kind of fly over their child. Wherever the child is, they're going to hover and kind of keep an eye on everything that's going. And then someone else came up with a different word picture. They said, no, how about lawnmower parents? And they're the ones that are clearing the path, man. They're cutting down the high grass and getting the sticks out of the way. And they're paving the way because they don't want anything to impede the progress of their son and daughter and the choices they're making in life. They want to make it smooth for them. And so they're lawnmower parents. They kind of poof, clear the way. And it sounds really good until you realize how many times through the difficulties, you know this as an adult, the very things that are hard cause greatest growth in them. And so what is it about frustration that God uses to build people? He's building a home. He's building the house, if you will. And then thinking biblically about such things as amusements and entertainment. We'll talk about those things with Scripture guiding us. So that's where we're headed. Now, if I could just ask you, you heard all those words, things about truth and commitment and forgiveness and honor and blessing and grace. And I'd ask you this. Which one of those is not a topic that relates to you in your life? What about the voices of authority and influence? Does that relate to you? I'm thinking now of those who have no children in the home. Those who may not even be married. So that's why we aren't calling this a marriage and family life series. Because while we'll talk about some of those applications, it's broader than that. These things are important because they matter to God. What is the gospel impact in each of these areas? That's where we're headed. Family, a place for grace, yeah, that's it. That's where we're headed today. If you're trying to run your family's life as though it all hinges on you, would you stop today? Confess that and get on track with what God has said. There's part of it that He's going to do, part that's your responsibility. Father, in these closing minutes that we have, I'd like to just ask that You would make us successful. Make us successful by Your standard in the Scriptures. I said earlier that it is an amazing thing to have Your very Word to guide us. Would You prevent us from getting too focused on all that we want to do, but don't let us simply take our hands off and say, it doesn't matter, I'll just let my kids decide when they're old enough to make a choice. Our world says that, but Your Word says something completely different. I pray that we would follow You. We need Your Spirit to take this word and work it into our lives. So we're asking pointedly for that. And for some that may not have a shelf for this because they've never thought about You touching our lives personally, we pray that today would be a day of questions and understanding and seeking truth from Your Word. Dismiss us now with Your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.